Well, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and your notes, bulletin, whatever you have. Encourage you to bring your scriptures with you and turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 52. And if you wouldn't mind standing with me one more time, thank you for obliging me there. We stand because we are out of honor and respect for the Lord's Word being read. And today we're reading a passage of scripture out of Isaiah. Isaiah has been called the Romans of the Old Testament. Powerful passage of scripture that, as I'm in my second year of my one-year Bible reading plan, some of you will get that a little bit later on, but I'm staying faithful to it. And many months ago when I was going through the book of Isaiah, this passage gripped my heart. And sometimes sermons are birthed out of needs and, you know, circumstances or anything, and then sometimes God just has a way of getting a hold of you by a passage of scripture. And a message sort of develops almost like film instead of something being organized. And that's how this message was. So I just appreciate the opportunity to serve here as a staff pastor in this capacity whenever I get a chance. So thank you for doing that and listening. The Israelites find themselves there in the southern kingdom in captivity under the king Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Then all of a sudden, after years and years, this message finally comes to them. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Our God reigns, amen. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices, and together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And all of the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. O Lord, as we peer into your word and we unpack it this morning, we pray, O Lord, that you would look into our own souls. That you would read us, Lord, that you would prod and prune your way through our lives to help us to become fully devoted followers of Christ. We pray that you'd burn away the dross or the waste, Lord, in our lives to purify our devotion to you. Lord, maybe we're here because a friend invited us and we haven't experienced your grace. And I pray as we set aside the long week that we've had and we pause to anticipate your word and your grace by your Spirit speaking to our hearts this day. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what about this weather, huh? Good thing it's the first full day of spring, you know. I've got a question for you. What are the most difficult months to survive in Southwest Missouri? What are the most difficult months for you to survive in Southwest Missouri? Well, yeah. For me, it's January and February, right? Because here's why. When it snows in December, it's cute. You know, it's cute. In fact, I'm angry. If I don't have a white Christmas, I'm angry. And then in January, you know, it's the new year. Just amazing opportunities on the horizon. Nothing can stop you. I'm 2 days into my resolutions. I've worked out for 2 days in a row, which are the minimum requirement for doing anything in a row. You have to at least 2 days, you know. The first couple of weeks, I'm keeping those resolutions. Nothing can stop you. And then all of a sudden in February, you start to slip a little. And then you have Valentine's Day, which for some of you could go either way depending on how the date thing works out. And then March hits. In February, you don't see the sun for weeks, you know, and you start to kind of get a little agitated, and then March hits, and the weatherman proclaims the good news throughout all of the land. He heralds it, you know, strong, 65 and sunny. You know, I get goosebumps just thinking about it, and because it's the first day of sun, and maybe you're cut from this particular kind of DNA. The first day of sun, all of a sudden people just go outside like they've been trapped all winter. You know, they're jogging. You have to wear sunglasses because of the whiteness of their legs, you know. People are in their yards working while patches of snow are still melting. Something just doesn't look right with that, you know? And the parking lot at Home Depot is full because Dad's been waiting a long time to build that shed. All winter he's been thinking about it. And he goes and buys everything. But here's the idea. The idea is that the good news is good because the bad news is over. You see, we find in these verses, which we just read, a snapshot of the good news of Jesus. The bad news is that the Israelites, the people of God, find themselves in captivity and because of their persistent disobedience to God. The prophets have told them, stay steadfast to the Lord. Don't turn to idols. You know, be strong in the Lord. But did they listen? No. But amazingly, we see that God is not mad at his people. You see, if you or I were God, you know, we all of a sudden, I lose patience with people. But God doesn't lose patience. The messenger is coming over the mountains with this message that God reigns. He has come for his people, and this is the good news. These verses are essentially the gospel in a nutshell. Likewise, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we find him proclaiming, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's quoting from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news. You know this verse. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I submit to you that each time we authentically experience the gospel, a transformation ought to happen to us. And what is that sort of transformation? What transformation ought to happen in our lives when we experience the gospel? Well, we see three extraordinary revelations in this passage, and we're just going to walk this whole section of Scripture verse by verse because I want us to look at three of them that are found in this passage and the implications they have on our relationship with God. The first is this, that God reigns as king. Look at verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Now a question. How is the news reaching the people in captivity? It's reaching them through a person. In verse 7, the people in captivity imagine, they have to use their imagination, they see and they hear this messenger running over the mountains to bring them this message of freedom. These are the verses from which we get the term gospel, the good news. And the bad news is that if God doesn't act on their behalf, then they're going to die in captivity because they are unable to overpower the oppression of King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So what is the good news? What is the gospel? Well, it's everything that's contained here in this verse. It brings peace. This is the shalom of God. This concept is like wholeness. It's good news. I mean, they're ecstatic about this. You can't read these verses without realizing they're dancing a jig or something. I mean, they are happy. It's proclaiming their salvation, both spiritually and physically, to the captive, freedom for those who are in captivity. And this messenger declares, your God reigns. But the question for you and me is, how do we detect God's reigning in our lives? I mean, what does it mean for God to reign in your life? Jesus, teaching his disciples how to pray, gives us something that we call the Lord's Prayer. It could be more rightly called not the Lord's Prayer, but our prayer, because it's the Lord who gives it to us. It's really a disciple's prayer. And I want just to have them put up, it's on the screen. And this is the NIV version, but I thought it'd be great if we could read the Lord's Prayer together. Jesus says, pray then like this, and let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's this, that phrase, your kingdom come, your will be done. How does God reign in our lives? Look at this prayer. You see, every kingdom has a king, and every king has his kingdom. Now, to honor the text, though, I must make this short caveat. You see, in this prayer, we could pray a lot of things. And Jesus could have told us to pray in many ways. We could pray, our Holy One, because Jesus says his name is holy. It's the verb form of the word. His name is hallowed, of holy. But he doesn't say that. He could have taught us to pray like this, our King in heaven, but he doesn't. And he could have said, our provider, our forgiver, our deliverer, because all of those themes are found in the Lord's Prayer. But what does he amazingly say? You should pray like this, our Father. You see, he is the King of Kings. Nebuchadnezzar cannot hold them anymore because their God reigns and our God reigns. That is his kingship. But Jesus says, when you pray to the Father, you don't pray status because it's relationship. You see, we as adopted sons and daughters, we don't have to come and say, oh King or oh Holy One, although that is his name. He says, you just call me Dad. Carson the other day we were just piddling around the house and she said, Dad, is your name Pastor Mike? I hear a lot of people call you that. Is that your name, Pastor Mike? Is that your real name? And I was like, oh, brother, you know, no, sweetie, that's not my name. Well, what's your name? Well, Carson, my name is Mike, but you just call me Dad. You know, and sometimes I think that's how it is with God. Sometimes we get our relationship mixed up with status. And is his name holy? Oh, yes. Is his name provider and forgiver? Oh, yes, you better believe it. But he says, when you come to me, you don't have to call me that as adopted sons and daughters. You just call me Dad. God extends his heart to you, just like the perfection of a father. But so what does God's reign mean for you and me? It ultimately means that we exchange, and this is your first fill-in, we exchange our personal sovereignty, for God's sovereignty. We exchange personal sovereignty for God's sovereignty. Sovereignty is simply defined as supreme power and authority. And I'm telling you, this is critical for your life as a Christian. When we come to Christ, it means I give up the supreme control and authority over my life in exchange for his sovereignty, his supreme control over my life. It's one of the fundamental shifts that has to happen during the time of salvation and the experience of the gospel. I mean, our Christian journey isn't only about salvation and eternity, that is, Jesus as Savior. This is also about God's relentless pursuit after every fiber of your being, after every aspect of who you are, that is, Jesus as Lord. He is Lord and Savior. Henry Blackaby rightly said, most Christians do not need to be more committed. They need to be more submitted. One way to look at this is when it comes to the aspect of prayer. I've often said when you pray, oftentimes you get one of three answers. You get yes, no, or not yet. And we don't do well as, especially Americans, we don't do well with the answer no or not yet. We're sort of the microwave generation. We want things fast and we want them now. But why is the answer no when we pray? I submit to you, it's not because God is mad at you. It is not because you didn't read your Bible enough or you haven't attended all the appropriate church functions, as important that is. But there is a bigger process going on in your life. And God actually loves and knows your future better than you do. I understand it involves mystery. And it often involves pain. But fundamentally, throughout Scripture, we see God works through a process. Specifically, in these verses which we just read, the Babylonians will be in their captivity for nearly 70 years before they are released. 70 years before, until under the direction of Ezra and Nehemiah, they will rebuild the temple, and God would allow them to experience that again. Think about what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. In verse 28 and 29, he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." And we quote this verse a lot because we believe God's going to work out, and indeed he will. But you also need to quote verse 29 with that. And that is, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." You see, God is conforming into you the character and the likeness of Christ. Chloe over Christmas said, "Daddy, you got a big belly like Santa Claus." And look, I was, I just rebuked that. But anyway, you know, all the junk food I had been eating, surely I was beginning to take on, conforming to an image that I really didn't want to conform to. And of course, I don't even know where I'm going with that analogy, but the issue is, when God conforms us, every prayer, everything we do, everything we ingest into us, spiritually speaking, it is conforming into us. Everything God pours into us has this one target in mind, and that is Christ-likeness. You see, the gospel is not if we love Jesus, then we get everything we want. The gospel is if we have Jesus, if he reigns in our hearts, he's enough no matter what. When God establishes his reign in us, we exchange personal sovereignty, because a lot of us like to keep in our grasp that personal sovereignty. But when we experience the gospel, we exchange it for God's sovereignty. The second thing is, God returns to restore. Let's look at it in verse 8 through 9a. "Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people." "When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes." Verse 9. "Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem." Dr. Chris Wright, an Old Testament scholar, helped me see this a little bit. And it's that... when King Nebuchadnezzar carried away the Israelites, it was as if to them that he had carried away God himself. And the reason is because the land and the temple was a part of God's plan to them. And so when King Nebuchadnezzar crushes the temple, he destroys the land, and he carries the people out of that land, it is as if to them God had been destroyed. That's what makes the message so much more powerful, because that messenger is coming over those hills saying, "Your God reigns. Your God reigns. There is no one that reigns above him." And not only that, he is returning to you. Two observations about God's return. First, believe in the patience of God's wonderful, awesome grace. You see, God so loved the Israelites that despite their ruined lives, he acted upon them. Look at God's capacity to restore without giving up. I mean, God doesn't give up on us. I mean, God is awesome, isn't he? I mean, they didn't deserve his grace. We don't deserve his grace. They didn't deserve his mercy. We don't deserve his mercy. But that is what he does for you and me. He acts on ruined lives. Now notice, when he returns, that land is ruined. A lot of times we want people to be perfect before they come to know Christ. But really, it doesn't matter what our lives look like on the exterior. He always returns to a ruined life. It is into this landscape that God comes into all of our lives. And look, I understand that it's easy to lose patience with people for whom God has to do a lot of work on, you know? I mean, God's people, when he's working on them, I understand it can test you. You know, sometimes you just want to give the right foot of encouragement to someone and say, "Come on, you're just not getting it." Look, I understand all of that. But imagine, though, how quickly we lose patience with someone. And now think about how God must view us in our own relationship. I mean, the patience of God's grace. I think most of us go through our own Babylonian exile And there are, because they are seasons when things don't make sense and you can't see your way forward, but the Lord's promises can, they can be trusted. His grace is patient. Now, that leads me to my second thing, to believe in the power of God's promises. Believe in the power of God's promises. Verse 8 in the NIV says, when the Lord returns. This is fascinating to me because it's not if, it's when. You see, God promised this return. Jeremiah prophesies to this very same group of people in one of the most commonly quoted verses in church, and that is Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, where he prophesies to the same group, and he says this, "For I know the plans I have for you," and this is the Lord saying this, "plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And as an exile, you're going, really? Absolutely. You can trust his promises. Faith is stretched oftentimes in those invisible workings in God. Faith has been stretched in us over this past year. What I want you to see in this passage, as I begin asking questions, you know, looking at this passage, I realize that as of this moment in the text, the messenger is not there. The messenger has not arrived, but they are bursting into songs and so much joy. He has not yet returned, but they are praising as if he is there. And why? I believe that the person praising God for what he or she does not yet possess is the person who truly believes in the promises of God. You may say, well, help me out with that a little bit. Well, let's just think about what the promises of God are. I mean, do you feel confused? Do you feel like you're going through something all alone? God's promises are that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you feel weak today? Well, in your weakness, he is made strong. His spirit will empower you for sharing your faith, for living your faith. Has a bad relationship or a conflict at work just literally stripped your joy from you? Well, the Lord says, He is the joy that you have. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Are you under a spiritual attack? 1 John tells us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I mean, these are God's promises. Friends, I feel like this passage is telling us that when God promises something in his word, you can praise him for it, not based upon your goodwill or your good faith, but based upon him, based upon his character, and his character for, to fulfill that which he promises. And I'm a little passionate about this because I feel like oftentimes in churches, we use the scriptures to only give us a holy hunch about things as they could be. But no, when we see something in his word, you can take it to the bank because of his character. It's not because of our goodwill. It's because of the character of who Jesus is. You may say, well, I only have faith the size of a mustard seed. Well, it's not about the size of your faith. It's about the person that you're putting it in because you can trust in the character of who God is. This is you have the ability to believe in the power of his promises. We can securely stand on his word. See, when God establishes his reign in us, we exchange our personal sovereignty for his. But the gospel is also saying here that because of God's restoration in us and his return and his restoration in our lives, we experience the sureness then of his promises. Which just leads me to the last thing. That God redeems for a purpose. God redeems for a purpose. Look at verse 9b. It says, "For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." Verse 10, "The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." Now, this passage has this unique phrase of bearing God's arm, bearing his arm. And this has the idea like if I were to come over to your house and we go work out in the yard, this is the, or if you've got to get to work, it's like you're rolling up your sleeves to get to work. That's the notion here. God has some work to do. The Message translation says all the nations can see his holy muscled arm. I'd take off my jacket and show you what that looks like, but we don't have time this morning. But the point is, of this passage is that God, think about this, God works so much more for your relationship than you ever do. One scholar said Christmas is God rolling up his sleeve for Calvary. I mean, think between Christmas and Calvary and the resurrection. I mean, God has worked so hard. God has done so much for us. Part of the reason of bringing this out of the text is I feel like sometimes our point in coming together and looking at the scripture is that our focus would be upward, not outward towards a pulpit necessarily, but saying, Lord, man, I just exalt you because of the revelation of who you are in your word. And that's the point of this. But verse 10, where I want to zoom in on at the last part of this message, points to the global mission of God. Because God is a missional God. And this language is missional. This identifies who is the object of his redemption. This identifies who is open to God's salvation. And it's simply this. It's the nations. It's the nations. He laid bare his holy arms in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Any sermon must answer the question, so what? And as I've tried to answer that question, I realized a couple of observations. First, God's redemption through Christ gives everyone dignity. Gives everyone dignity. You know, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, you've heard this before. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which essentially means that there's not one of us here in this room that stand higher because of our good works, at least in the sight of God. We have all come short of that standard which he requires. But then Romans chapter 5, verse 8, you know, it's just such an amazing passage of scripture that God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, it's like your status with him came so low, but yet it's because of the work of Christ. And I believe that's what this scripture is pointing us to. It gives everyone dignity. It's kind of like the difference between a junkyard and a salvage yard. You ever thought about this? Like, what's the difference between a junkyard and a salvage yard? In today's world, probably not a whole lot. But technically speaking, junk is junk, but salvage can be reused. You see, a lot of people go around thinking either this sort of self-imposed guilt that, you know, I'm just junk, I can't do anything, or they think other people are junk and things like that. But God says, no, my redemption gives everyone dignity. No, every person has value. This is why racism is wrong. God's image is stamped on every human life. This is why it's wrong to show contempt for those who are poor or depressed or, for that matter, anyone unlike ourselves. You see, God wants to mark his people with a love that is like his, a one that shows dignity to people, that doesn't cut people down, that is more ready to pray for people than to complain about them. And the second observation is that God's redemption through Christ gives you purpose. It gives me purpose. Paul, quoting this passage that we're looking at in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And then Paul, quoting our passage today, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. When Isaiah gives us this passage, and he says, how beautiful are the feet, in the NIV, it says, of those who bring the good news. The NIV, unfortunately, translates that word into those. But in Isaiah, the word is actually a singular. It's a single messenger bringing this message. But amazingly, Paul, under the guidance of the Spirit, shifts this application when he quotes it in Romans. For his word is a plural word, because this is all of a sudden not just a single messenger. This is everyone who calls themselves a Christian is now employed into the mission of God. This includes every messenger who brings the good news. You thought you had ugly feet, but God says your feet are beautiful because you're going to carry the message if you are a Christian. You see, Isaiah describes that single messenger of bringing the good news, but Paul shifts that application to include every messenger. As a teenager, I lifeguarded during the summer to earn extra money, and to become a lifeguard, you have to go through all of these certifications, and some of which included like CPR and rescue breathing and the Heimlich maneuver for like choking victims. And I never had to use it as a lifeguard. But in fact, one of the wildest moments of my life happened right here in Springfield a little over 10 years ago when I was going to school here, and I worked at a restaurant called Western Sizzlin' just off of Kearney Street. It's no longer there. God rest in peace. One of the strangest days happened because I was walking, I was just checking all my tables, and I was walking by this booth, and all of a sudden I saw this guy reach up and grab his throat. And when someone is choking, but they're coughing's a good thing. We want people to cough, you know. It's like when my kid's choking on something and she's coughing, you know, it's like, yes, keep going. But this person was not coughing. They were turning like a purple tint. Wife was just ecstatic, just freaking out. And I looked at him, and in that moment, I had to make a split decision. So I did what I was trained as a 15-year-old lifeguard to do. Quick, assess the situation. Choking victim. Identify a volunteer to call 911. Okay, just stay right there. Okay, folks, I need someone to call 911. No, I didn't do any of that stuff. Well, I had forgotten all of that. But I did, in that moment, say, okay, well, I just looked at him, and I picked up this gentleman out of his booth, wrapped my arms around him, and began doing Heimlich constrictions, okay? And as I, like on the second or third constriction, a chicken bone flies out of his mouth, lands on the table, and his color comes back to him. I set him back in his booth, and his wife is looking at me, he's looking at me, and you know, and we're just staring at each other, and he says, "Thank you." And I'm looking at him, man. I'm just, I'm in college, and I'm like, I have no idea. It's one of those moments where not a word. And so I just, "Do you want like a refill on your Dr. Pepper, sir? I mean, what would you like?" And walked away, and it was wild. Anyway, the point of that is that, you know what? Knowing the rescue maneuver, knowing how to do it means nothing if the person dies. You can know it, but if you don't share it, it means nothing. Now, I was thinking about this as I was eating lunch with a friend of mine the other day who's not a Christian. And, you know, we've asked so what for the Christian, but I think you also have to ask so what for those who are not Christians. You know, what does this mean for your friends and family who do not care about church? What does it mean for the person who is just sort of mad at God and doesn't want to come anywhere close to a church? Well, it doesn't mean anything. It means nothing unless we share it with them. How can it mean anything to them if they have not heard? It doesn't mean anything unless they hear it. As I was reading this passage, I was beginning to ask, who are we in this passage? We read in Isaiah, I mean, are we the ones in exile, or are we the messenger? And as I was kind of praying through this verse, I felt like the Lord kind of said, yes, now you're getting it. Because it's the ones God rescues that he wants to turn into ministers. It's the people who experience the gospel that are now turned by his Spirit and empowered by his Spirit to be the messengers of God. He rescues those in exile and empowers them with the Spirit to be the sent ones. You sharing the gospel is the plan. We aren't redeemed to be purpose neutral. You could be in middle school or in high school or in college. You could have neighbors, whatever it is. You are You sharing is the plan. This year, and over the past several years, rather, our outreach at Central has been predominantly here in our local neighborhood, and we need that. We need to continue to reach out and do that. But I want to tell you that our outreach is not just about Central's local neighborhood. It's about your neighborhood. It's about the people you work with and you live by. I mean, this is essentially the message that our God reigns and that he returns and he restores us in order to give us a purpose, because the redeemed have a purpose. Listen, some of us come into church with a lot of self-inflicted baggage. You know, we have all these excuses that we're not valuable. I don't know enough. Someone's going to ask a question that I don't know. And so I'm just going to sort of do some nice things, but never cross over into sharing with them through a conversation. But I want to tell you that just like with the Israelites here, God is not mad. He is not mad at you. He's mad about you. God, if you want to know how much you matter, how much people matter, look at the cross. Every drop of blood screams, I love you so much that I'm willing to die rather than be apart from you. I believe this verse is calling us for our deepest affections to be given to God, our strongest love, our highest priorities. As we come to a close this morning, I've really felt burdened for a couple of different people this morning. For one, you may be here and maybe you grew up in church, but you know for a fact God is not reigning in your life. You do not relate to him like a father with that love and the care. Maybe it's been a long time. Maybe you've come here with a friend, and we're so glad that you're here. But would you just hear this morning that God is not mad at you? He's mad about you. He loves you so much. And the second group of people are people who may be here and you have stopped growing. Lord, don't let us be apathetic with your message. This, what we read this morning, is the gospel. And I pray that we leave different than we came this morning. Because when you experience the gospel at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I talked about this in New Community Wednesday night. I mean, Jesus gives this illustration of the wise and the foolish builder. And the only difference between the wise and the foolish builder is the person who puts the things, the words of Jesus into practice. Lord, may we not be apathetic to hearing and to doing your message. Help us, Lord. Father, we thank you this morning that you set our hearts ablaze with your gospel and with your message. That message that God reigns in our lives, that you restore us with your patient grace and your promise. And Lord, also that you redeem us for a purpose. Let's just take a few moments to reflect, maybe just with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And maybe you think right now in your mind of some things that you know the Lord has asked you to do, but for one reason or another, you are resisting those. God just is gently reminding you this morning, exchange your sovereignty for his. Trust in his promises and know that his purpose for you is better than what you could ever craft for yourself. Maybe you grew up in church, but you're not following him today. Simply want to give you the opportunity this morning to say, Mike, would you remember me in your final prayer, because I need to rededicate my life. I need to allow God to have total sovereignty in my life. If that's you this morning and you've come and you're disillusioned with everything and you know that you're not serving God's right and perfect will for your life, and you say, I want to dedicate or rededicate my life to the Lord this morning, would you simply just lift up your hand and just say, would you pray for me? Because I'd like to make that my decision this morning. Oh Lord, we thank you that when you call us, you also equip us. And Lord, I pray, Lord, in our heart of hearts this morning, that we would reaffirm our highest affections and highest priorities and longings for you. Lord, if they are cracked or deficient in any way, would you pull us toward you? Help us, I pray, by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray for those that here today, that somehow by the world, their passion has just been robbed. And I just pray, oh God, you'd pour back in life. We receive life, Lord. We receive from you your promise that you will meet us right where we are. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name. Can we stand together this morning? The last thing I wanted to leave you with today is we're approaching our Easter season. And as we do, I felt like one of the things that God has been so good at doing in our lives here at Central is he has shifted our focus to be other-centered. And I would encourage you today that maybe there's something that you know you ought to do, or someone you ought to invite to our Easter services, or maybe have coffee with, maybe invite to lunch. And maybe it's opening up your house in your neighborhood, whatever it may be. I want to encourage you to follow the Lord in that, and don't let fear rob you of those opportunities. And the last thing, if you prayed that prayer this morning of saying, you know, you're that individual, I don't want to have to, none of us want to create crisis moments in your lives for you to respond to Christ. And maybe you've been on that journey for a long time, and intellectually you've been processing that. And that's okay. And in fact, there are some cards in the back of your pews, and I would just ask that you could either put a prayer request down there or a mark on there that you prayed that prayer. And there are going to be some of our pastors down here front. You can bring that down here, or you can drop it off at our welcome center. We just want to have a chance to follow up with you. Now, Lord, we thank you so much for this wonderful day. May we be infused with the power of the Spirit. May you empower us as we go. And I pray, Lord, as we look forward and we anticipate the upcoming weeks, we pray your hand on this place, on this family, Lord, on our church. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.